Are you a good prayer? That's a terrible question to start, isn't it? But it's actually a really good question. Because it should make you think, well, what makes a good prayer? What are the qualifications to be a good prayer? Is it length of prayers? Is it quality or the beauty of my prayers? Is it the effectiveness of my prayers? Well, I'm grateful that the New Testament doesn't give a standard length of time for praying, aren't you? Nor does it demand that our prayers be easy on the ears. There is a conversation to be had, it's not today, but there is one to be had about the effectiveness of our praying. Because what does James say? He says the prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. It has great power as it's working. And then if we were to go over to 1 John 5, John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there is a conversation to be had about effective praying. And maybe that's an ancillary part of today's teaching. It's not the primary focus of today's passage. What is the primary focus is how to pray. So let's read our passage in Matthew 6, and then we'll get further into it. Beginning in let's pick up verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, Father, we just come to you and we do want to honor you during our time. We want to learn to be effective prayers. We want to learn how to pray as Jesus instructs. Would you help us with this? Would you give us open ears, open minds, free our minds from the distractions that we brought in, the ones that have occurred to us since we've been here, or even worrying about the clock and what time it is and what the rest of the day will look like. Father, would you just give us a few moments concentration? And Holy Spirit, as I stated earlier, I fully trust you to apply these things to our heart. So would you do that? Would you cause the seed of your word, in keeping with your promise that it would not return empty, but would it find fertile soil in our hearts and produce fruit for eternity? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus' teaching on how to pray comes as the antithesis of how not to pray in verses 7 and 8 that we read. Just to summarize quickly, don't be like the Gentiles. When he says that, he means don't be like unbelievers, how they pray. And what's the phrase he uses in the ESV? It says, don't heap up empty phrases, meaning they use repetition. They just add word upon word. Or it can also mean they're speaking without thinking. And some, maybe it's the message or some others, because this is literally what the Greek word means, don't babble. Maybe the Message or New Living Translation has that, because that's what it means. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't do that. That's not the way to pray. Muslims and Hindus are known for doing this. Just reciting formulaic prayers. I remember talking to our friends when we lived overseas. Arabic was not the language of that country. But prayers had to be in Arabic. So we would ask them the five times a day that you're praying, do you even know what you're praying? And the majority of the time was no. That's part of what Jesus is saying. Don't be like that. We're not mindlessly to pray certain words, but consider what we're saying. Think about it. Because for Christians, it's different. Prayer is from the heart. There's a connection that we're making between God and our heart. We're pouring out our soul. If you've spent any time in the Psalms, you see this. Just pouring out our hearts to the Lord. And so Jesus launched from there, how not to pray, into how to pray. And from my viewpoint, Jesus' instruction follows six petitions. And that's kind of how we're going to frame our thinking together. The first three petitions are for God's glory. The second three petitions are for the disciples' needs. So God's glory, the disciples' needs, that's our outline. The three petitions for God's glory in verses 9 and 10, before we jump right into them, there's one important foundation that we need to make sure we mention before we talk about how to pray, and it's this. Notice where prayer starts. How does it start? Our Father. It's directed towards our Father. God is Father, meaning there is relationship. He has love and concern for you. He desires intimacy and that connection. Now, think about that. The God of the universe, who had all fellowship, communion, everything he needed within the Trinity for all of eternity, however long that was before he created time, says, I want to be known as your Father because I want you to know I want that kind of relationship. So he loves to meet with us, even if you've been running from him. Don't you love the story of the prodigal son? The Father is what? He's there waiting. He's watching. And then what's he do? He runs to meet the wayward son. It could be a daughter. If that's you, he longs for you to return to him. As a father, he's also interested in every detail of your life, even though he already knows it. Again, the Psalms, just pouring out his frustrations, pouring out his, I don't understand this. Why is this happening? There's also an aspect of the gospel that we need to ponder for just a second, thinking about Father. Think about it. We were by nature children of wrath. In John 8, he tells the ones who wouldn't believe in him, they're acting like their father, the devil. We were children of our father, the devil. Outside of God's family, having no hope because God was not our father. But because of Christ, God has adopted you, bringing you into his family. Hopeless sinners with a very terrible family, being adopted into an amazing family and given an inheritance along with God's Son, Jesus. That's fantastic. Notice also, let me just give you this quote from J.I. Packer. This is what he says. You can sum up the whole New Testament religion as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship and prayers and your whole outlook on life, it means that person does not understand Christianity very well at all. Notice also, God is whose father? Our father. You've been birthed into a family, a community of faith. So it's not this autonomous American thing that so many people have. This is my relationship with God. Yes, you do have a relationship with God, but you have a family that you're in relationship with and to God. So this is the groundwork that's necessary for prayer. We're talking with our good, kind, and loving Father. Now, with that in mind, let's look at our first petition for God's glory. And I'm calling it God's exaltation. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. Anybody else have a different word there? Okay. That's not a word we use often in English, is it? Hallowed. But it comes from the word for, anybody know it? Holy. It's a verbal form of the noun holy, meaning, or maybe holy is an adjective, meaning set apart or consecrated. So it means God is to be honored. He's to be worshiped. He's set apart or exalted. A clearer way, I think, sometimes I'm not a translator, but sometimes I think we can make the English easier. And a clearer way of saying this phrase in English would be, let your name be treated as holy. But if his name is already holy, what exactly are we praying for? Remember, this is a prayer. We're not just stating facts. Well, God, you're holy. Yes, that's true. That's good to pray. But we're praying, let your name be treated as holy. The language experts are probably correct that the phrase at the end of 10, on earth as it is in heaven, modifies all three petitions in verses 9 and 10. So then what we're saying is, let your name be treated as holy on earth as it is already in heaven. So then we have to ask, how will that happen? And the answer is through his church. Meaning, through whom? Through us. How will his name be treated as holy on earth? It's through us. It's through his church, through you and me. So in thinking about our phrase, let your name be treated as holy, as we play a part, how do we do this? Well, think within the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, what's already been said. We're to be salt and light, right? We're to be living out our faith in word and deed. And God's name, through these things, will come to be worshiped. As we're abiding in him, as we're submitting our desires to him, as we're being conformed to his will, then people will see us following Christ and glorifying God. That's how his name is going to be treated as holy. Kind of makes me think of that Old Testament phrase. Well, I don't remember exactly how it is, but let the work of repentance or revival begin with the people of God. That's how his name will be treated as holy in the world. So church, do you pray for God to be exalted, to be made holy in your life? I don't know if that's something I regularly pray for in that way. Maybe this is a good place to mention, we're not praying these words as a lucky charm, right? My high school football team would do that. Our coach wanted us to pray the Lord's Prayer. We would gather together in the locker room before we were about to go out on the field, and we would pray the Lord's Prayer. And I have to say, I didn't grow up memorizing it, and I grew up in church, and I was one of those who would sneak a look as we were saying it, as everybody's heads were bowed, and look around, and there were a number of other football players who had no clue what we were doing. But it was almost given as, well, this is some kind of something that God will help our team, if we'll just say it. That's not what we mean. Jesus says, pray like this. So the truths here are what's important. So praying for God to be made holy in my life. And when I pray that, guess what? That means I'm really praying for my continual sanctification. Turning from sin and choosing holy things which will honor and please God. Do you pray that God's name would be exalted in our world? This is the entire aim of why Jesus came to earth, isn't it? That sinners might be turned from sin, turned from rebellion, that their eyes would be turned off of themselves, turned to God, trusting in Christ and coming into relationship with Him. So in effect, this petition is a prayer for outreach, isn't it? It has that effect. Lord, those who do not exalt you, who degrade you and sin wickedly against you, those who have disordered desires, those who are worshiping idols, other gods, would you cause their eyes to be open and would you overcome their blindness? Would you cause the song of heaven to become the song of earth? Let your name be treated as holy on earth as it is in heaven. How is it treated as holy in heaven? Perfectly. That's what we're asking God to do here. So that in effect, if you're praying this, you need to be prepared to become the answer to your own prayer. In your life, and as you're among a community of friends, they're going to be seeing God treated as holy through you. Lord, may your name be hallowed through my life. And that moves right into the next phrase, or the second petition for God's glory, God's kingdom. Verse 10, your kingdom come. And we have to remind ourselves on the kingdom of God, there's this continual reality, as we've said before, of the right now, the already, and the not yet. The right now is when God's rule and reign is brought to the hearts of men and women. That's how God's kingdom is coming. So then we might think, well, what are the signs of his kingdom coming? People are repenting of their sins. They're believing in him. They're turning from their selfishness. We'll see people being healed mentally, emotionally, spiritually, because Jesus is reigning in their hearts. Sometimes it happens fast, and sometimes it happens over a longer period of time. At the same time, the reign of the evil one is being pushed out. He's being banished from these people's lives, in their hearts. Isn't this exactly what Matthew has been aiming to show us? The kingdom of God has been launched through Jesus' preaching and through his healing ministry. And people are now coming into the kingdom. In our day, and probably in the days after we're dead and gone, Christ's kingdom will continue to come until when? Until Jesus shuts the door and banishes all evil and sets up his final kingdom. Until then, we continue to pray that his kingdom would come in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our places of employment, in our families, and to the ends of the earth. The third petition is for God's will. Third petition for God's glory is God's will. Your will be done. Again, how will God's will be done? As your life and my life is being transformed for him. As you're hallowing, as you're exalting Christ in your life. As you're living out Christ's righteousness in your life. Go back a few weeks, as you're refusing murderous words, as your yes means yes and your no means no, as you turn the other cheek, as you love and pray for your enemies, as we'll see in coming weeks, as you store up treasures in heaven and refuse what the culture says to store up. And so on and so on. Again, we're praying for God's will to come on earth as it is in heaven. And we have to think, as we pray this, there's a reality that we know. If we're praying for it to come on earth as it is in heaven, we realize two things, that it's being done perfectly in heaven. There's no one assaulting God's throne in heaven. All rebellion has been banished. His rule and reign is perfect, and he's perfectly exalted. However, on earth, rebellion abounds. It's becoming more clear that our culture has been given over. Injustice abounds. Assaults on righteousness abound. Slavery to sin abounds. Rival religions and rival messiahs abound. How many billions on our planet have not bowed the knee to Jesus? How many are there who don't know that there's a gracious God who loves them? How many in your family or in your neighborhood have not submitted to Christ's rule? So when we pray these first three petitions, we're urging our gracious Father, cause your reign to spread. Cause your righteous name to be hallowed in every corner of the earth. Cause your Son to be revered and honored among all men and women, so that they would gladly bow the knee and confess his name. Cause those with the brokenness of mental illness and abused peoples to be made whole. Cause those with disordered desires, those with confused minds, those who feel unloved, to know your goodness and your mercy. Cause the evil of racism to be eradicated by filling people with love and concern for others. I think it's Habakkuk. We're praying, Father, cause the whole earth to be filled with your glory. That's what we're saying in these three petitions. And notice, if things are in their proper place in our praying, we always go to God's exaltation first, don't we? We go to his honor before we ever talk about our needs and petitions. Now, if we were to do a survey around the room, how many of us do that? I mean, it's just natural if we're following what Paul said to pray without ceasing. Things come up throughout the day that we're just continually praying for. But do you at least have once a day where you're praying for God's exaltation? When our eyes are on Him, when our eyes are on His glory and our trust is growing, then what happens to all of our petitions and all of our requests? They get put in their proper place, don't they? We see them rightly, and we see them as our Father sees them. Well, let's move on to our three petitions for the disciples' needs. And the first one is provision. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice two things about provision. Number one, our Father is the one who provides. Christ is teaching us dependence, isn't He? You can depend on Him. The one who already knows all our needs wants us to come to Him and ask. I understand this a lot better as a father now. What joy it brings to a father to have his child come to him and ask him for something that he has the power to provide. What an awesome thing. And to think that our Father's supply and power is limitless. This is the relational component, again, that's absent from pagan religion. It's absent from atheistic religion. For those thinking about pagan religion in particular, or other world religions, when they're praying, their request, the whole program of it is purely transactional. It's fearfully searching for the right lever to pull so I can get the God to respond to give me what I want. Heaping up empty phrases, like Jesus said. Vain repetition. And maybe the God will dispense the thing I need. But it's not so for us, because we have a loving and caring Father who knows what we need and urges us to come and ask. The second thing we should notice about provision, this is significant for American Christians. We're only asking for what we need today. This one cuts a little close, doesn't it? Now, we can go to the Proverbs and we can talk about the ants, looking to the future, storing up food, and so on. But in Jesus' prayer, there's no long-term outlook. Nothing about next week. Nothing about next year. Only today is in view. Jesus is exhorting us to trust our Father for today. Because what are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to trust Him tomorrow for tomorrow. We know that our Father is concerned about meeting our needs today. I think we're meant to see a correlation. I'm a Jewish person. I'm seeing a correlation between this prayer and what? 40 years in the desert, where God provided weeks in advance, right? Yeah. He provided manna and some quail too, but His message to them was what? Gather all that you need for today. Eat up. It's a buffet. Gorge yourself. He probably didn't say that. But if you try and gather for tomorrow, for tomorrow's needs, what's going to happen before you ever get there? It's going to rot. I will not provide for tomorrow's needs today. He was teaching his people over and over for 40 years, trust me for today. That's a potent lesson. Now, if you're in a situation where you don't worry about the next meal or the next paycheck, and perhaps you have enough to spare, A, you're probably unlike 98% of Christians who have ever lived. B, we must be careful that we don't become presumptuous. Everything you own, everything you've been given, is all by grace. And we must give effort to remain humble and grateful and generous. As we've seen in just the last 10 days, a tornado can come along and take it all, just like that. And even beyond material provision, because isn't that what our mind runs to when we think about, give us this day our daily bread? But I'm thinking Jesus means that God wants to be your provider for everything you're going to need that day. Material provision is the most obvious. But do you each morning, before the day is going, do you ask your Father to provide for you every need that will arise that day? In other words, do you pray for the grace you will need for any challenge you will meet that day? A physical need will emerge. Maybe your car won't start. Maybe an unexpected bill arrives. Maybe you receive a cancer diagnosis or some crisis will come. Maybe a spiritual need will emerge. Maybe you're going to have a confrontation that you didn't know was coming. Perhaps your boss wants to have a discussion with you. Perhaps you hear unwelcome news from a family member. Perhaps there's a gospel conversation that will come. Your Father already knows that all these things are coming. And He wants to supply everything you need, every provision of grace. So when we're in the morning praying for our daily needs, daily provision, I think what we're meant to do is we're establishing tracks for our heart to run on that whole day. That every time something unexpected to us comes up, our heart's already prepared. Because we've already been meeting with the Lord. And when you meet with the Lord and you pray, I hope you've thought about this, when you're praying and depending on the Lord, what you're doing is you're rejecting personal autonomy. You're rejecting presumptuous independence. And you're declaring afresh each day that your heart is the Lord's and that He's your provider. And that's part of how we abide in Him. The second petition for the disciples' needs is forgiveness. We find this in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice, first of all, the Father is the one who forgives. Because ultimately, any sin that you've committed, first of all, it's against Him. And notice this is a prayer for disciples. So even though in Christ, every sin that you commit, there's still, it's been forgiven, there's still a need for you to come to the Lord and confess and receive forgiveness, even though it's already been purchased. Notice also, Jesus makes a big deal about forgiving others. Such a big deal that out of all the petitions, this is the only one that He gives an addendum to. In verses 14 and 15, He says more about it. forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't, then He won't forgive you. This is really strong language. Don't you? It's well illustrated in the parable of the king and the wicked servant, isn't it? I think it's Matthew 16. If you want to go look it up again another time, it might be Matthew 18. But the king forgives a massive debt of the first servant. That servant then goes out and refuses to forgive a fellow servant of a really small debt. The response of the king is really strong and perhaps surprising, because he withdraws his forgiveness of the debt and throws him in prison. Part of this petition is not just that we would be forgiven, but Father, help us forgive those who sin against us. And there's a clear theological truth here that we need to remind ourselves of. If you and I will not forgive others of the things they commit against us, we have to be real clear about our understanding of forgiveness. Do we really understand forgiveness? Have we truly understood free grace that was given to us to forgive everything? And if we start to understand it, then we'll ask the question to ourselves, how in the world could I then hold on to this and not forgive? And we're warned in Hebrews not to let a root of bitterness grow in us. The third petition for the disciples' needs is deliverance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a bugaboo in this verse, isn't there? The word temptation. How is it that the Lord could lead us into temptation? This word has two uses. Number one, a temptation can be an enticement to sin. A temptation can also be a test to learn the nature or character of something. Now, hopefully you see that one situation, meaning one circumstance, can have the opportunity for both in it, can it? It can be an enticement to sin. It can also be a test to be faithful. Because we know clearly from James 1, he says, God does not tempt anyone to sin. However, he does clearly test us. I think a combination of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane and a verse in Psalm 23 helped me understand this petition. This is what he tells the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So I think what we're asking the Father, in light of the weakness of our flesh and our known sinful proclivities, help us and lead us, Psalm 23, on paths of righteousness for your sake. I think that's the intent of this petition. So as we wrap up, Corrie ten Boom, who was sent to a concentration camp during World War II for hiding Jewish people in her home, she once asked the question, it's a profound question, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is it something you use regularly, or is it only for emergencies? Do you speak with your earthly father only when you have a big need? I hope not. I hope there's ongoing fellowship that you have with the Father daily. Because your Father enjoys it as well. The one who has all things and needs nothing loves to meet with you. And when we pray, it's a rejection of our rebellious flesh and our independence. And it seems that God has chosen to move and act in our world through our prayers. So may we continue to call out to Him. May we continue to exalt Him. May we continue to pray for Him to do it in our life and throughout the world to exalt Himself. May we live faithfully to see His kingdom come through us and to the people around us. May we grow to have such childlike faith that we're learning to trust Him for each day's provision. I think that may be the hardest one for me. Not to think about tomorrow. Not to think about next week. Not to think ahead to retirement, whatever that is. But to just think about today. Lord, what am I going to need today? And am I trusting You to provide? And may we learn the extent of grace in our lives and extend the same kind of grace and forgiveness to others that He tells us to pray for. Let's pray. Lord, You know all things. You know every need, every desire of our heart. You know our proclivities. You know the people that we struggle to forgive. You know the sins that still plague us and indwell us. Father, may we see You made holy and treated as holy in our lives first. May You do it in our church. May You spread Your glory as people see us being transformed, becoming less like ourselves and more like You. Father, teach us to pray. Give us a passion for prayer. Give us a passion for the dependence that's needed in prayer. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.